Greetings. How many love Jesus? Aren't you glad the tomb's empty, eh? And the throne is occupied. There are many pretenders to the throne, but there's only one who deserves to be there. And he's doing well. He's not nervous, wondering how the world got like it is today. He's absolutely a little ring there. He's absolutely convinced that he won the war, and he's coming from the place of victory. Not to attain victory, but from the place of victory to bring to fulfillment and completion that which he began 2,000 years ago. You guys all know that I've been going through a season of pruning. Lord has cut me back from things that I was doing that had real life, and it's been a discipline. One of the greatest struggles I have is that people would think that I'm thinking that I don't want to be with them, or I don't think that what they're doing is important, or that I think they're not strategic, or I think they have bad breath, or whatever. And that's just not where I'm coming from. It's that the discipline of the Lord is upon me, and I am submitting to it. And there have been doors that have opened up just in this last month, and each time as it opens, there's just no release to do what folks would like. And so there's been a pain to that, and yet there's this tremendous sense that I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be. So if the enemy comes and tries to sow thoughts of division about what I'm doing or why, just appreciate that you'd stand with me, you know, in what I'm walking through. And I want you guys to know I love you guys, and I love what God's doing here. I love what's happening in the Friday night meetings. Haven't been there in a while, and that's part of the thing God's been doing with me. But I never have a message that has anything to do with whatever day it is that's going on. So I'm going to want to talk to you about Egypt today. Isaiah chapter 19. Go to Isaiah 20 and turn left. It's right there. It's amazing how we read about all these nations and people groups in the Old Testament, and then you wonder, where are they today? So where are the Amalekites and the Midianites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Girgashites and the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Philistines and all the people of the Babylonian Empire? So where are all these people? But you know, Egypt is still there. It was there before Israel became a nation. Israel was a power in the world when Israel was a guy and his boys. And they weren't even getting along real well. And some of them sold one of their brothers into slavery, and they wound up in Egypt. He became a leader in Egypt, and then Israel went down into Egypt as just a family, but over 400 years became a nation. And came out of Egypt and began its national identity. And over the centuries, nations have risen and fallen. Even Israel was scattered to the four winds, but Egypt is still there. It's been there, same place it always was. Isn't that amazing? When you read Ezekiel 29 and 30, you talk, God says, I'm going to judge Egypt, and I'm going to scatter them to the nations, and then I'm going to gather them back again to their own land. Amazing. I never knew that till I read that the other day. There is a calling on the nation of Egypt. So who invited this guy? This is Easter. What's he talking about? Well, be compassionate and bear with me. This, he says, the oracle concerning Egypt, Isaiah 19. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. When the Lord rides on a cloud, we see that in Scripture, and we tend to think the second coming of Christ. Because the angels, you know, remember when Jesus ascended, it says that he ascended and and was received by a cloud out of their vision, out of sight. And the angel showed up and says, well, he's going to come the same way he left. And so there's statements about the Lord coming on the clouds. One of the things my dad always said is, one thing we know about the last day, there will be at least one cloud in the sky. But every time it talks about the Lord coming on clouds, it's not talking necessarily about the second coming of Christ. One obvious example is Daniel 7, where it says, I saw one like a son of man coming on the clouds. And it says, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him and received glory and dominion, a kingdom that would endure forever. That's not the second coming. That's the ascension. That took place 2,000 years ago. He was presented, received all authority in heaven and on earth, sat down at the right hand of the majesty. You look in the Old Testament, you find God showing up in a cloud. He wasn't the cloud. He showed up in the cloud, just like he wasn't the burning bush. But he showed up in the burning bush. Someone said that the cloud was the visible hiding place of the invisible God. That's a cool statement. So I wrote it in my margin. But the Lord was riding on a swift cloud into Egypt. What does that look like? And he says that the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. Because it's not politics that will cause a nation to tremble and shake. It is the presence of God. See, Egypt had all these idols and all these gods. But behind them all, there were powers and principalities operating through them. An idol isn't anything. An idol is a piece of wood. It's a piece of stone. It's nothing. But there are powers operating through those things that oppress and draw people into darkness and bondage. Even in our own nation, the answer to what ails this nation is not a political thing. And I'm not against, I think Christians should be involved and vote. And God tells you to run for something, run for it. I mean, if he tells you. But politics isn't going to solve anything. The thing that solves everything is God himself coming. It is the presence of God. And as he comes, the powers beaten. There are idols in this nation. There are things that people look to and try to find identity with other than God. Find strength in. They can find it in drugs. They find it in their career. They find it in science. Mammon is a power operating in our nation. Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. Mammon means wealth. And there's this whole thing that comes at us about wealth and market's up, the market's down, market's going sideways, the market didn't show up today. I mean, just the markets, and it's like, and then there's all these people, you need to get this guy to counsel you about what to do in this, and then there's the shaking, and then there's and there's just this power that keeps coming at us. Do you have enough money for retirement? I don't know. And then there's paycheck to paycheck, and then there's this, and in the midst of it all, there's a people who find God to be their refuge and their strength. And who stand and don't bow to that thing. Doesn't mean we ignore economics. It just means that we face it from a different place of stability and soundness and peace in our hearts. But the idols of America and the powers behind them will shake at the presence of God. And so we began to sing a little song that says, he's going to come like the rain. He's going to come like the rain. I love that. Look at the dry ground, O Lord. Come like the rain. But you know, it's not even totally clear. The word presence is actually the word panim, and it means his face. The idols tremble at the face of God. You can be in the same room with somebody and not have a clue what's going on, and then because you can't see their face. Then they turn around and you realize he was smiling, or he turns around and you realize there was rage, or he turns around and you see boredom, or whatever it is, but the fact that God comes is not enough. It's that he comes face first. And when he comes face first, it means he's coming to say something and make himself known. He's not just coming. He's coming for intimacy. He's coming to reveal his heart, to speak things. And when God comes face first into a nation, the powers behind the idols begin to tremble. They begin to realize that what they thought was their turf is not their turf. This is all God's world. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And as he comes into the nations face first, Jesus was God coming face first. Moses saw his back. God, why does God look different from the old to the new? Well, he turned around. When Jesus came, the face of God was made known. And suddenly people talk about intimacy in ways they didn't talk about it before. The call to bridehood is a threat to the powers in this nation. And the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. If you want to know what it looks like for God to ride on a cloud into a nation, the first thing is this. He strikes Egypt in her unity. Verse 2, I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them. How many can see that in our own nation, even the wicked, even the lost, talk about the divisions that are going on? And they talk about how Congress doesn't work anymore and leadership doesn't work anymore because nobody can talk to each other because they're so divided from each other. They don't even listen to each other anymore. They hear someone coming, and before they get two words out, we know exactly where he's coming. Immediately we start with our talking points. And there's this thing that just doesn't work anymore. And the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized. You look today, the heart of America is withering. It used to be that we knew what America stood for. When soldiers went to fight, they knew what America was stood for and what they were fighting for. Today, what is it? What is the identity? What is the thing that this nation is about? There used to be clarity to it, but since the nation has turned from God, it's every man for himself and groups against groups. And the spirit of America is withering and melting within them. Who did invite this guy? I was having a good day when I got in the door. How many know that you cannot change people who think dumb things by getting mad at them? Just don't go there. I mean, James says it this way. By the word of truth, he brought us forth. By the word of truth, that we might be, as it were, first fruits of his creatures. He brought us forth by the word of truth. All we did was say, oh, I repent, and we were in the kingdom. We didn't figure it out and found God. He sovereignly called us and wooed us and sent people across. He says, this you know. You know this. So be slow, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to getting mad. Because you see, if God's the one who changes and saves people, what is our getting mad at them going to produce? He says, for the anger of man will not produce the righteousness of God. Be quick to listen. Well, I know first two sentences out of his mouth, I know exactly where that guy's coming from, so here's where I'm coming from. And there's no communication. There's just this. And then people get angry. And the anger of man will never produce the righteousness of God. We're into something. And what we're into is God riding on a cloud into a nation and striking a nation in her unity. He says, and I'll confound their strategy, speaking of Egypt, so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead, to mediums and spiritists. America looks everywhere except to God. It's like, well, science has the answer. Well, I think economics has. I think if we just made more money, I think, well, education, we just educated everybody, then we could fix everything. People look to everything except God. And the false gods are many in America. Moreover, verse 4, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, says the Lord, God of armies, of hosts. In 670, Esarhaddon of Assyria defeated the Egyptians in battle. You can read about the Assyrians defeating Egypt in the next chapter. You can go to Ezekiel 29 and 30, where it talks about Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians would again defeat Egypt many years later, and Egypt would be defeated in battle. I think of our own nation. We were unbeatable. When God was more a part of our culture, we were undefeatable. And then in many ways turned from God, and Vietnam happened. And it was a humbling and a humiliating thing. Then we think of going into Iraq and the debacle that came out of that, and then Afghanistan, and all the lives and the blood and the treasure that was spent, and the humiliation of the nation before the world. Before the world. This is what it looks like when God rides into a nation on a cloud to judge. I just want to say, this does get better. What I'm sharing today, it'll get better. So stay with me, okay? The second thing he does in striking Egypt is he strikes her in her economy. Verse 5, the waters from the sea will dry up. The river will be parched and dry. The canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out, dry up. The reeds and rushes will rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile. And all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry and be driven away and be no more. The fishermen will lament. The economy of Egypt, they had a seafood industry in the Red Sea and in the Nile, and they had an agricultural industry where the Nile would overflow its banks, and all the silt and the fertile ground would flow up over the banks, and it would just cover the ground all up and down by the Nile. And it became a very fertile place, like a breadbasket for feeding the nation and other nations. And God says, I will strike it in the sea, and I will strike it in the Nile, and I'll cause the land that was fertile to dry up. That's God coming and striking Egypt in her economy. How many can see that God has struck America in her economy? When you think about it, this was the envy of the world. And the dollar was something that you could count on. It was a currency of strength. People still think this is the strongest economy in the world. But we look at this thing from within the nation, and we see such an amazing amount of debt that we have piled up. Trillions upon trillions upon trillions of dollars that nobody believes will ever pay it off. All we're trying to do is pay the interest on it. If we can just keep paying the interest on it, then this thing can muddle through, and maybe we can just keep going along like this, and then the rates start going up. Once the rates start going up, then the costs of the debt goes up year by, and it takes more and more percentage so that we don't have as much for military and for other programs, and suddenly the rates go up more, and so then we're like, nee. And so there's this sense that something's going on beyond our control, and how do you fix the thing? If we think that the answer lies in economics, again, we've missed it. What we're dealing with is a God who has ridden into America on a cloud. This does get better, but watch. He says, the fishermen will lament. There's the seafood industry, verse 8. All those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn. Those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, here's the garment industry. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected. And the pillars, the foundations of Egypt, will be crushed. And all the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. One of the things you find today is a troubledness in the workers, in those who are working for a living within our nation. There's just this troubledness. It's like, it used to be, we didn't have to worry about all this kind of stuff. And now it's like, do I have enough for retirement? Am I making enough? And then inflation's going up. And then I used to get this much with my money. I only get this much for my money. It's like, and so there's this troubled condition in the souls of the workers of America. Well, I know, let's vote in some socialists. That's not going to fix anything. That'll just make it worse. Who invited this guy? The third place where God strikes Egypt, he gives her foolish leadership. Verse 11, the princes of Zoan are fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I'm the son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? There used to be a kind of a wisdom that could be given to political leaders when there was some sense of God in the nation. But how can you say you're a son of those people when you bring the counsel you're bringing now to those in government? Listen to some of the stuff that people are counseling. Listen to some of the paradigm and the narrative that people are bringing forth as wisdom for the nation to move in a good direction. And you look at it, you think, well, that's crazy. Are these educated people? How can you call yourself the son of the wise? There used to be wisdom that would come to leadership. Now it's like the wisdom has become downright silly in some of the things that people are coming forth with. And I want to be careful because I recognize this. God has struck. This is not simply a political issue where we can take our shots at those in leadership who come up with dumb ideas. It's that we would recognize as a people of God that God has come to the nation, and our response must be to humble ourselves before Him and cry out for mercy in the midst of judgment. Otherwise, we're just taking shots, and they're probably pretty valid shots because there's some pretty wild and weird ideas coming across as normal in our society. He says, well then, verse 12, where are your wise men? Let them tell you and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. Is there anybody in Washington that would just stop and say, well, wait a minute, maybe there is a God, and if there is a God, maybe we've offended Him. Everybody else is getting offended. Maybe the issue isn't everybody else getting it. Maybe the fact is we've offended Him. If there's anybody who would say that, that would be the beginning of wisdom coming into our nation, into our government. So he says, so where are your wise men? Verse 13, the princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis or Noph are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. Now, if you hear that, but the foolishness and the distortion and the delusions that are going on, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians that God will send a spirit of delusion upon those who did not receive a love for the truth that they might be saved. God says, okay, and it says He gives them over in Romans 1. Gives them over to a foolish way of thinking. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And He gives them over to a depraved way of thinking that they might reap into their own persons the destruction. And in reaping that destruction, they might begin to wake up and say, what are we doing? My way of thinking has gotten us this. Even right now, you can see some things where people are going, you know, we've been saying this, now we're enacting it, and you know what? What's happening? It doesn't look so good. Maybe we need to rethink some of this. You know, that's the wisdom, that's the mercy of God. That people might begin to stop and think, the way we're doing this thing just might be dumb. Could be. Letting folks reap is not the end of the story, because God's mercy triumphs over judgment. The judgment comes. We were under judgment. We were under wrath. We were in trouble. And the mercy of God came, and we saw the destruction that we were reaping from the dumb things we were doing, and we turned to God, and we began to reap out of sowing into His kingdom. And His word, His purpose. And we've seen over the last decades good fruit growing in one another because we've turned to the Lord Jesus. So we can testify about that. So the Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. It's not a pretty sight. Wickedness has a beauty to it that is ashes, that looks nice on the surface, but the end thereof is death and destruction. There will be no work for Egypt, verse 15, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. No matter who you are, whether you're this level of society or this level, all levels of society will have run out of answers to try and figure out how to fix the thing. But in the midst of America, there are a people who have come to know Him who is the answer. You know, in the Old Testament, God talked about destroying nations. In the New Testament, He said, I want you to disciple the nations. It's a different dynamic going on. I want you to know God has a plan for America. Now, in that day, verse 16, the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts. That's called a nation which was a military power becoming just afraid and weak and unable to rise up in the face of enemies. I think it stunned all the experts how the Ukraine stood up for their own freedom. It blew everybody's mind. And you know why? Because in our own leadership, there's such fear and such insecurity because men don't know God. So there's not a security like there used to be. Okay, this gets good now. You've been waiting eagerly on the edge of my seat. Oh God, something good, please. Says that the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. God has purposed against the powers operative, even to this day in Egypt. Centuries have gone by, and Judah has never been a terror to Egypt. Maybe the closest you could get to that would be the Six-Day War, 67, or the war in 73. But the result of that was that Egypt made a treaty with Israel. But there's coming a day when Judah will become a threat and a terror to the powers operative behind the idols and the whole culture of that in the land of Egypt. The Bible talks about a day when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And I believe that that's not just talking about people getting saved. It's a people coming in to where God has called them to be. Even in the church, there's a fullness yet where the Gentiles will come into where Jesus lived, where Paul lived, where Peter, where these folks lived, the normal place of living in intimacy with God. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes into what God has called them to, it says Israel will be saved. They will become jealous and they will turn to God. There's coming a change in the Middle East before this thing's over. There's coming massive change to the Middle East. And the most important thing we can do is to respond to the prophetic word today. You're my bride. Put on the clothes. Come and spend time with me. This is the thing. It's the calling. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, there's going to come such a jealousy as the glory of God is revealed in the church, such a jealousy in Israel. And it begins to dawn on them that this is the God we're supposed to be serving. And they will come to the end of their own strength and cry out, and they will behold him whom they pierced. And a spirit of grace and supplication will be poured upon them in those days. And when that happens, they will become a threat to the powers in the nation of Egypt. And Egypt will tremble. The powers that were so entrenched there will begin to tremble. As God arises, you know, we wonder, what was Paul thinking when he said, when Israel fell, wealth came to the nations. The riches of God came to the nations. How much more will come when she turns and comes in? We think, well, what does that look like? I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like this right here. What God lays out in the rest of this chapter, there is coming massive change in Egypt and Israel and that whole part of the world. Verse 18, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. And one will be called the city of destruction. Matthew Henry in his commentary says that for every five cities in Egypt that turn to God, there will be a city that doesn't, and this one will be called a city of destruction. But basically 5/6 of the nation of Egypt turning to God because of God arising through Israel, being a threat to the whole system, God arising in that. They will learn the language of Canaan. The language of Canaan is the language of Revelation. It's the language the prophets spoke in. It's the language the scriptures were written in. It's the language that Jesus came and spoke. The language of Canaan would become the language of Egypt. Instead of a language unto themselves and a culture unto themselves, the powers shaking and a nation turning and shifting to God. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. and a pillar to the Lord near its border. The border speaks of the extremities of the nation, and then in the center of the nation, there is public worship going to the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, the oppression of the enemy. Well, I look at the Middle East, and there is just impregnable thing of darkness that is oppressing that whole part of the world over there. And we think, how are we going to ever get through that? How are we ever going to get into that? And there's martyrdom, and there's bloodshed, and there's persecution. And it just seems to stay there, and what comes out of that is angry, evil people seeking to blow up things. There is oppression in our own nation because of the gods and the powers behind them. And the answer for America is that people would begin to wake up to the oppression, that the drugs isn't going to fix it. Prozac and Valium isn't going to fix it. And getting more education doesn't make me whole. And putting more money in my bank account, that doesn't fix it. Like all the things that our society says, here's the answer. The oppression continues until finally people begin to cry out to God because of the oppressors. I guarantee you there are Ukrainians crying out to God because of the oppression of what's happening out of Russia into that nation. We'll hear stories and testimonies. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, verse 20, and he will send them a Savior. That's capitalized in my Bible. There is only one Savior. There is no other name given among men whereby anybody can get saved but the name of Jesus. And God will arise and send the Savior. He comes by the power of the Spirit. That is how people get saved. It's not talking about the second coming. Then it's a time for destruction. But before then, now is the day of salvation. And the Savior is revealed through the gospel and through the power of the Holy Spirit. They will cry out because of oppressors, and he will send a Savior. And a mighty one. That's capitalized. And he, that's capitalized, will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. I tell you, these verses have never come to pass. Over the centuries, Egypt still exists in the place it always was, and these verses have never yet come to pass. And let God be true, even if every man is a liar. These verses will come to pass. They will worship with sacrifice and offering, verse 21, and make a vow to the Lord. Verse 22, the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord. What does it mean, Egypt will return? We need to understand that everybody has come from one place. We're not from a bunch of different tribes or a bunch of monkeys or apes. We all came from one, and that one Adam came from God. In the very roots of the human society, of the human race, there is one God, and he started with one man, and we all came from that. And we can say to every nation and to every unbeliever, you need to turn back and return to the one who created you. Because he came and died and rose again so you could be saved. Everybody who gets saved is one who returns to their roots. America has true roots. Egypt has roots. Israel has roots and their eternal roots. In that day, they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day, verse 23, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. The word is Eretz, and it's translated the land in some translations, but the Eretz can be translated to the land or the earth. The context here, you're not talking about the land. He's talking about the whole earth. This part of the world is not a source of blessing now to the world. It is a source of terrorism, darkness, and evil. But there's coming a great change where in that part of the world, that whole section of the world will become a blessing in the midst of the earth. Assyria, if you look at one of the old Bible maps, you look at Assyria, it's part of Turkey, the eastern part of Turkey, and Syria up into Azerbaijan going towards Russia, around to Jordan, Syria, Jordan, and then Iraq, and then around through some of Saudi Arabia, and then there's Egypt. So you have this whole section on the northeastern and the eastern and then around to Egypt, that whole part of the world turning to God, where there's treaties and interaction, economic interaction, where Israel has come to God. What he said, the last verse says this, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That whole section becomes the people of God. I'm not saying everybody gets saved. I'm just saying that whole area, which is known for darkness, will be known for blessing and light and illumination coming to the nations of the earth. We need to be careful in our praying for Jesus to come back and get us out of here. We need to be, and I'm not saying anybody is, but I'm just saying we need to be careful that we're not praying with selfishness. There are so many millions that yet do not know him and are not ready for that day. They are not ready for that day. And God has plans for the nations of the earth. And he is not done with America. He's not done with Israel. And he's not done with Egypt. And that whole Muslim thing is going to collapse before God as he arises in that day. The Bible says when Israel turns, she will stand on her feet, an exceedingly great army. Ezekiel 37. Because the warfare is still underway when she gets saved. And the warfare will expand. And Paul says the wealth that came to the nations when Israel rejected God, how much more will come when she turns? I tell you, there's wealth yet to come out of the salvation of Israel, the plan of God. Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. That was true that when he came forth from Israel, the scriptures came forth from Israel, and salvation is coming into the Middle East because Israel will turn again to God. And our calling is to come in. When the fullness comes in among the Gentiles, Israel will turn back to God. There is coming great change. Told you to get better. Is that better? So, I felt like the Lord gave me a word. So I asked the elders to judge it, but basically it's already been prophesied, so I'll just be repeating what's already been said. But I felt the Lord say that there is a glory that is coming. And it is a glory beyond that which you have known. And that which you have studied and learned about from the past. There is a glory that is coming out of my purpose and by my spirit. Because I have a plan and I have a strategy, says the Lord. And you would say, well, how do I prepare for that which is beyond what I understand? How can I prepare for what is greater than what I can think? And the Lord says, that's my job, to prepare you for what is to come. For I know the glory that I am bringing. I know the plan that I have. And I know the song that I plan to sing over this nation. A song that will harmonize heaven and earth. And I know the tuning that I am doing in my instrument. For you are like a string. And you look at yourself and you see yourself as a string being tightened. But next to you is a string being loosened. And you say, well, why is he being loosened and I'm being tightened? Or why am I being loosened and he's being tightened? But the Lord says, this is where you trust in the Lord your God, for I see what you cannot see. And I understand where it's going. And it's exceedingly above and beyond all that you can ask or think. So trust in me when it doesn't make sense. Trust in me when you don't understand and you say, well, why am I going through this? Did I sin greatly? No, I'm preparing. I'm doing a work. I'm bringing forth a bride. Do it, Lord. May the glory of the Lord come and be revealed in this nation and in this region. I don't know about you, but I get ideas of what things will look like, and then when I walk into them, it's like sometimes feels like the opposite. I've had prophetic words, and the opposite seemed to happen. Anybody know that? You know what I'm talking about? It's where we just think we have to trust God. Either he knows what he's doing or he doesn't. I have it on good authority that he has got a pretty good idea of what he's doing. But we look and we see, for example, we look at King David, the end of his life. We think, that looks really successful. That looks pretty good. Living in a palace, got an army, collecting taxes. Life is good. Even gets to pick his own successor, Solomon. That looks like success. You look at a man like Billy Graham, started out small, by the end of his life speaking, would we say millions have been changed and nations have been changed? God, that looks pretty good. That looks pretty successful. And then we see Paul sitting in a jail cell. And we think, well, that don't look very good. It says of him and Barnabas, they were preaching in Pisidian and Antioch, and the whole city turned out to hear them. Well, that looks pretty good. And he was preaching in Ephesus, school of Tyrannus, for 2 years, and all of Asia heard the word. That looks really good. Then they throw him in jail. Well, that don't look good. And in jail, he writes some letters, which changed the lives of millions for centuries. I don't think he knew that. It's my opinion. I don't think he knew that millions of people would be studying his letter to this church and this church. Maybe he had a glimpse. I'm sure he had a glimpse. But you look at the situation, well, that don't look good. I mean, the cross did not look good. It looked like total destruction and defeat. So much so that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were saying, well, we thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. Man, we sure missed that one. Jesus said, actually, no. And he began to share about himself. But you look, it looked like a man in the prime of life being destroyed by the religious spirit. And yet it was the greatest victory ever won in all of human history. The power of sin, the thing that came into the whole creation through Adam, and through sin, death spread everywhere. The power of sin was broken when he became sin and then died, breaking its power. It's the greatest weapon, the greatest victory that's ever been won in human history, was to break the power of sin so that a people could be free and be the bride of Christ and live in the righteousness of God. It looked like total defeat. And there were only some that got to see him in his resurrection. Isn't that amazing? We talk about a glory that's coming. But I tell you, we have ideas of what it'll look like, and we get, oh, this is exciting. But I tell you, there is a cost in all of this. And he'll show us how to do that. Remember Elijah? Elijah looked like, oh yeah. But he looked like a failure, sitting in a cave whining. Well, he called down fire from heaven. That looked awesome. Then one woman says something and he runs for his life right out of the nation into the next nation, sits in a cave and starts whining. There's nothing left but me. The whole thing's falling apart. God says, well, you're exaggerating a little bit. I got a few things going on besides you. Just take me home. Just take me. I just want out of here. And God says, all right, well, listen, anoint this guy king, anoint that guy prophet in your place, then we'll see what we can do. Well, what did God do? He took him out of here in a flaming chariot. God was so blessed with this guy, he says, you know what? I'm sending him back before the Messiah comes. Before the Messiah comes, I will send Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And we know now that he was talking about John the Baptist. Why didn't God say David? He looked more successful than this guy in a cave. Why didn't he say, I'll send Moses before the Messiah? No, he sent, because God loved Elijah and he was real blessed with this guy. He had imperfections. He stumbled in a few things. But God was so blessed that he took him home in a flaming chariot. Not many guys got to go that way. Closest thing we can think of is Enoch. He just walked right into heaven. It's like, where did Enoch go? I don't know. But sitting in the cave, whining, that did not look successful. Jesus says to Peter, when you get old, others are going to gird you and take you where you don't want to go, indicating the kind of death that he would glorify God with, by which he would glorify God. You know, he was crucified. That's what history says. I mean, no, crucifixion. How does God get any glory? Crucifixion is ugly. Stephen being stoned to death, bones being crushed and blood running, and it's the kind of thing you turn your face away from. And yet he says, I see the Son of Man standing. Jesus getting up off his throne to receive his servant. Because death here looks like us losing someone, but from him, he's bringing someone to himself. And God, as the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. But how does it glorify God that Peter was crucified? I'll tell you this, martyrdom is the ultimate refusal to bend the knee to the beast. It is the ultimate refusal. There is incredible power in saying no to the beast. I tell you this, the enemy feeds on dust, and that's what we're made out of. Dust will be your food. Our flesh comes. Our bodies are simply a pile of dirt in the breath of God. And the enemy comes to feed. And when we give ourselves to lust and greed and malice and unforgiveness, we are literally feeding the powers behind the idols in this culture. And the way to defeat those powers is the cross, to turn from the flesh, to turn from that which feeds them. And God says, I'm going to starve the gods of the earth. That's Zephaniah. A starving of the power when a people turn to the cross. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They talked about it, and they wouldn't even love their own lives, even to the point of physical death, martyrdom. And that conquered and defeated the power of the enemy. There is something that begins to wither in the powers when people refuse, even to their own destruction, their own physical death, when they refuse to bend the knee. Something begins to wither and starve in the powers. We're at war, and the cross is our greatest weapon. Our greatest weapon is not binding and loosing and saying prayers. You can do that and go out and hate your brother. A greatest weapon, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray and bind, I'm just saying the greatest weapon is that we would go to the cross. I remember Owen telling me the story. He was coming, they were planting a church, I forget if it was Concord or Manchester, and people were just dying. One after another were dying, and he was in his car on the way up to the hospital to visit somebody else who was dying, and he was just so in pain, he cried out, and he says, God, what, are you going to kill them all? The Lord says, if I do, will you still worship me? I never forgot that. What if this, in 10, 15 years, looks something like King David or Billy Graham, and there's hundreds, and it's awesome, and people flowing in? What if, on the other hand, it should just fall into the ground and die and disappear? I'm not saying the Lord says that's going to happen. I'm just saying, if God were to do that, would we still worship? Because you see, before we ever came on the scene, people in this region were crying out, God, pour out your spirit. Pour out your spirit in Kingston. Pour out your spirit in the Hudson Valley. They cried out to God and cried out to God. Then we showed up. And we didn't even know their names or anything about them. And we saw hundreds and hundreds of people, and we had conferences with hundreds and hundreds of people, and people came from other parts of the country, and it was an amazing dynamic. My dad was like a kid in a candy shop in those days. He was just, he just smiling. Just, he was happy because what he preached about, it was happening. And then God shook the whole thing. There was a kind of a sadness in my dad near the end of his life. I don't mean he was sad, but there was a hint of something that wasn't there in the 70s and 80s, the glory days. People looked at Paul and thought, where's the victory? People looked at Elijah and thought, well, where's the victory? What if God should cause us? I want you to see, Saugerties Christian Fellowship, Fountain of Life, is not really the main point. The main point is this: there's a kingdom coming out of heaven. And if my going into nothingness is part of that thing coming forth, am I willing to do that? I tell you this, if this became nothing, and God arose, and he is going to arise, and nobody remembers our name, we will be part of that, and it will be rooted in us. Because we paid the price for that to happen. We came and cried out in our generation. This thing's bigger than Fountain of Life. It's bigger than Saugerties Christian Fellowship. This thing is rooted in eternity. And God may cause this thing to explode in numbers, and he may not. If he doesn't, our choice is, God, your kingdom come, your will be done, not my will. And I will be faithful and walk with you in my life. You all right? Anybody picking up stones? I don't see any stones. So, And it's all happening because Jesus rose from the dead. My Easter message. Can we just stand and sing, "I Exalt Thee"? Can we do that? I exalt Thee, O Lord. We do, God. We bow our hearts. We bow our hearts before You. We say, You, O God, You reign. Reign, O God, in this region. Reign over this people, O God. And rule and reign over this nation and the nations of the earth. We bow our heart to You, and we declare You have all authority in heaven and on earth. Arise upon Your people. Bring us into that bride relationship, that we would be clothed with Your righteousness and stand illuminating wherever we walk, that the light of God would shine upon us and through us, and that You would begin to put a greater fear and trembling into the gods behind the idols in this nation, that this nation would begin to see the foolishness of some of the things that she has chosen to do, and that many would begin to wake up and turn from their ways, O God, and that they would find You, O Lord, that You would arise into our Congress, into our White House, right into the rise into the places of education in our universities and schools, into the places of political power, that You would arise, O God, that You would come like the rain upon dry ground and water the dry ground and cause the seed of Your word that's been lying dormant in the hearts of many thousands to begin to spring to life across this nation. Rise up, O God, and reap according to Your sowing that You have been doing for literally centuries across this earth, O God, that there would come a harvest based on the sowing that You have been doing, O God, beyond what we can ask or think. Thank You for Your compassion and Your kindness, that You have allowed us to be part of what You're doing, that You have forgiven us of our sins and cleansed us and brought us into intimacy with Yourself. Help us to respond to Your word, that we would come and live and abide in that place of intimacy that You've called us to. Bring to pass Your word. Watch over Your word to bring it to pass. In Jesus' name. Amen.